tonight's speaker is Rabbi Mordechai Goodman. We're going to be having four sessions on Tefillah tonight. The first session we're giving Rabbi Mordechai Goodman, really discussing the basics. Why do we pray? What's it all about? God knows what we need. We need to sort of remind Him. What's the point of the whole thing? That's going to be the first session tonight. Next week, Tuesday night, I hope you'll join us again. We have Rabbi Daniel Walker, who's going to be speaking about the journey, the Hasidic journey of Tefillah. Maariv, Shachris, Mincha, and what each one of those is going to do. The third week is going to be the Chazan, is going to be speaking about the makeup of the Siddur, and, you know, just a general discussion of what this, you know, the structure of the Siddur. And the last week I'll be speaking about highlights of the Shemana Esrei. But I give you tonight Rabbi Goodman, who I've heard a lot of shiurim from, an excellent speaker, very charismatic and also very humorous. I hope in Mitzvah Shem he'll be able to inspire you and to give you many answers on the question of why do we pray. Rabbi Goodman, take it away.
Thank you so much. Rabbi Eisenberg, thank you so much for allowing me to be here. First of all, I wanted to congratulate you on being here. One of the themes of what I want to talk about tonight is the fact that prayer doesn't happen to you, you happen to it. You've got to actually do your bit to make prayer happen. And one of the things that you're doing is turning up to a four-part series where you're going to be discussing why we pray, the structure. I believe the Chazan's going to be giving one. Is that correct, Rabbi Eisenberg? The Chazan's going to be giving one. The Chazan will be giving one. Rabbi Walker, Rabbi Eisenberg himself. And essentially, I think you, as kind of like participants here, you've got to be thinking, what can I get out of this series? How is this going to affect me? And I think the most important thing to say right from the get-go is that anything that any of us say, be it Rabbi Eisenberg, the Chazan, myself, Rabbi Walker, all they can do is help inspire you on your personal prayer journey. No one can do it for you. I'm dating myself. Do you remember the Green Cross Code Man? Does anyone remember the Green Cross Code Man? I won't be there when you cross the road. Do you remember that? So I know there's like a whole, like, what is he talking about? There's different generations there. So no one can be there when you're praying in the Siddur yourself. It's for you to do it. So what these are facilitating evenings where you can get ideas, and then you take that with you on your personal journey, okay? But prayer has to come from within yourself. It's something about self-alignment. All we can do is help you realize where that self-alignment comes from. And that's the most important key from tonight. Is that okay? So well done for being here, because...
I think also the other aspect is, if you cannot pray,
you know what?
Somebody can pray on your behalf, and it happens all the time.
But what happens when you're praying? What exactly are you praying for? If you are to pray and you're praying for yourself, what are you doing?
What am I doing?
What are you doing?
Speaking to God, hopefully.
Okay, so they're speaking to God. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, so let's see as we go through what that means. We'll maybe work that out. Okay, so here we go. So So I've been teaching this kind of material for approximately 20 years. And over that time, I've collated a bunch of questions which have come up from people over the concept of prayer. And I'm now going to give you essentially all the questions I've got, which basically boils down to five or six questions. And all the questions I've ever heard where people approach me and say, what's going on with Tefillah, they all fall into two categories. I wonder if maybe I could do a test and figure out what the two categories are. I'll give you the first category, then I'll ask you what category that is. Here's the first question. Why should I pray? Why should I do it? Here's another question. Is God really listening? Here's another question. What's the point of praying if God already knows what I need and what I want? Those are questions that people have or have approached me regarding prayer. What kind of class of questions would you consider that?
Beginners.
I don't know if it's beginner's question. I think that's a very solid question. But what is it? Is it like a mathematical question? Is it? What kind of question is that?
Some of like existential. Do they actually?
They're philosophical questions, aren't they? It's a philosophical question. Why is prayer necessary? Essentially, as a philosophical existential question, why do I need it? I think that's quite right. Here's another set of questions I get, okay? This is a second category. I'm categorizing this separately. I don't understand what I'm saying. Why do I say the same words every day? Where is the self-expression in reading someone else's words from a Siddur? How can I make prayer more meaningful? That's another category of questions that you could ask. That's not the same as the previous category. What would you say that kind of category of questions is? I think it's practical. I can't read the words, or if I read the words, I don't know what they mean. That's not an existential, philosophical question as to why should I pray. The problem is, why should I pray like this? They're not asking, why should I pray? They're asking, why should I pray in this manner or with these words? And if it is, how come I have to do it in a language I'm not familiar with? Does that make sense? Does everyone understand that's like two categories of question? Is everyone comfortable with that? Yeah? Okay. So what I'm going to try to do essentially is answer all those questions tonight. And at the end, hopefully, I'll do a little bit of a sikkum, a little bit of a summary, where all of those questions hopefully will be answered at least with a baseline answer for each one of those. But to do that, I've got to work through some background material. Is that okay? Does everyone understand the structure of what I'm doing here? Yeah? Okay. So the first group of questions I want to address is the philosophical questions. Why should I pray? What, I mean, what? Apart from the fact that it's a mitzvah, in the Shema says, b'chol vavcha, you have to serve Hashem with all your heart, says Rashi, that is tefillah. The way that we serve Hashem with our hearts is through prayer, which means he has made it an expectant mitzvah that he wishes us to pray stroke supplicate to him. So that's a mitzvah. Okay, so I do it because it's... Okay, but I can ask, why do I do any mitzvah? You can, you know, Sefer Chinuch is a whole sefer that goes through the rationale of all 613 mitzvahs. Obviously, there's a supernal, mystical level which is beyond that, but we're still perfectly okay to ask, why should I be doing this? So in an attempt to answer these questions, we're going to need some background data. Indeed, that first type of question, why should I pray, is actually asked by none other than the Maharal, the famous Maharal of Prague, you may have heard of him, the Nesivos Olam, in the Siv HaAvodah in the second chapter. And he says that there are those that ask regarding prayer that if a person deserves for God to give him the item he's praying for, why doesn't God just give it to him without the prayer anyway? And if he's not deserving of it, then if he goes and prays for it in shul, let's say, does that mean he's magically going to get it? Should it be given to him just because he's prayed? And they also ask, why is it necessary to pray with speech, says the Maharal. So verbatim, straight out of the Nesivos Olam, he says this. The people ask, why should I even pray with my words? God certainly knows what's in my heart. What, by the way, I'm going off. I usually have a bell for this. I didn't bring my bell with me. Bing, I'm going off. For those that know that I've got my bell, bing, I'm going off. Why? What is a prayer which is unenunciated called? If I have a prayer that someone should get better or that I want to buy a house or something, and I don't bring it out through my lips into words, what is that internal prayer called? Very rarely mentioned in Tanakh, this word, but it's a very famous word. Very interesting. A supplication has to be supplicated. So if I don't supplicate it, the question is, what is the supplication? Well, it's not a supplication anymore. So let's say I have an internal prayer that I want to win the pools or the lottery or something. But I don't say, Hashem, please, can I win the pools and I'll buy these number of tickets and I'll do my hishtadlus. I just hope it in my, I just put it in my heart. The answer is called a kaveh. Kaveh is an internal hope. Hope in one's heart, if it is not expressed, does not have the status of tefillah. Tefillah must be enunciated with the mouth. If you haven't brought it into the concept of clothing of words, it doesn't have the status of a tefillah. Lehispalel, to pray or to daven, means it's got to have come through the human speech factor. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have hopes internally and desires. That's absolutely, you can have ratzon, which is desire, and a kaveh, which is a hope, which is internal. But once you put that hope into words and bring it out of yourself externally, then it is called a tefillah. That's a really important point. Bing, I'm hitting my bell, I'm going back. That was just a bit of a side point, but that's an important point that we'll maybe come back to as we go through it. So, says the Maharal, based upon all these questions, a guy is hoping for something. Why does he have to say it? That it's a kaveh, it's not really a tefillah, which you kind of answered. But let's say I want to win the pools. Why do I have to say it? God knows I want to win the pools. Why do I have to say, God, I want to win the pools? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Says the Maharal, when someone asks those questions, if you really boil it down to its constituent parts, what you're really saying is that prayer is unnecessary and ineffective. There's no actual point to it. If God knows what I want anyway, then it's a waste of time. So really you're saying, there's no need for this prayer business. There's no need for it at all. And it doesn't work. If God knows it anyway, well, why are you wasting your time? That's the moral's point. And he brings, very interestingly, a very cross reference, a Rav Yosef Alboy on the Sefer HaIkarim in the 18th chapter. And he brings a beautiful, beautiful analogy. It's a bit of an old school analogy, but in those days that was a common profession. He talks about a farmer. A farmer who's got a nice plot. In those days, agriculture was a very big panossa. He's got a nice plot. And let's say, somehow, magically, a piece of paper falls out from shul, like mamash, just like lands there in Rosh Hashanah. And Hashem says, you know, let's say he's called him Yossi. Yossi, you're going to have an amazing crop this year. It's going to be brilliant. Everything you need, it's all going to just pop up super quick. Get a fantastic crop. So he has such emunah. He has such faith in God giving him this amazing crop. You know what he does? He packs up his bags. He goes to Portugal and he gets like one of those, I don't know, those lilos, but by the beach, like a plastic bench kind of thing that you lie on like that. And he's got a little table with an iced pina colada. You know what I'm saying? With one of those bendy straws and an umbrella for some reason, like to keep the straw cool. You know what I'm saying? And he just sits there and he's got glasses and someone comes and goes, Yossi, what are you doing here? I don't know what he's doing there, but he was there anyway on a timeshare. And he says, Yossi, you're a farmer. Right now, don't you have to be working the land and putting seed in the ground and like working? No. I got a message from God on Rosh Hashanah that I'm going to have a bountiful crop and therefore I don't have to do anything. Says Rav Yosef Alba, what's going to happen to that guy's crops? Not a lot, especially if he doesn't seed anything. No, I'll leave it to God. God said I'm going to have a great crop. I believe in him. He goes, yeah, that's true. But the point is like this. A lot of what God does in his interface with you is conditional upon you, the recipient, showing the correct effort to receive what it is God wants to give you. If God wants to bless you through having a good crop, then you are expected to do a little bit of farming if you're a farmer. Does that make sense? Is this making any sense here? If you're like a businessman, you just pack up your business because you know Rosh Hashanah Hashem's organized all my panos for this year. I don't have to go to work because what difference is it going to make? No, the money that he set aside for you is contingent about you putting in the normal effort that is required for that particular panosa. And based upon what you're doing, I will bless you based upon the actions that you're doing. Does that make sense? Does everyone hear that concept? So even if God says, oh, you're going to get a great crop, you're going to get a great crop if you do your farming thing, I will bless that inordinately. Not you can go to Portugal and I'll do your farming for you, which is a miracle. You're basically asking for an open miracle. You know, just like the combine harvester by remote just does everything. And you come home and you've got a storehouse full of grain. Yeah, I knew it, you know what I mean? He's not even phased. That's not the way it's done. Does that make sense? Is everyone comfortable? Yeah? Okay, so this is important. The same is true with regard to a bad situation. It is possible that when a negative decree is issued against someone, it is not etched in stone. It is dependent upon the spiritual level and the behavior of the person. We're all aware of the idea that between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is a time called the Aseres Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days of repentance, the first two of which are Rosh Hashanah, by the way, which basically gives you a bit of a heads up, because those 2 days you've probably been a good boy anyway, do you know what I'm saying? So for those 2 days, you've got 20% of good boy status anyway. So you've got 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. What are you meant to do during those 10 days? You're meant to pull your socks up. Indeed, we take on a level of stringency which we wouldn't usually take on. Some people that shave don't shave during that time. Some people take on Chol of Yisrael, even if they don't do it at that time, just for those 10 days to shape up. What difference does it make? God knows, Motzi Yom Kippur, you're going to shave and go back to your regular milk. What, you're faking God out? Like, how does that? It's like this. God judges an individual by seeing the efforts that they make. And the effort that an individual puts in changes that person's standing in God's eyes at that moment. The fact that I'm doing anything at all to up my level is something to up my level. And God can't ignore that because in God's true balance, that is work that you've done, which is good. One of the most important things you could do is turn to God in prayer and say, please, can you help me? If you say to God, please, can you help me? What are you investing God with at that time? No, he's got you. You wish it all. You're not investing that. You're saying that to him. What are you investing in him? No, there's no commitment there. Yeah, Auntie Ethel needs you for a shalema. Please give Auntie Ethel for a shalema. There's no commitment. I'm not committing. I'm saying to God, heal Auntie Ethel. I'm not committing. I'm not saying, and if you do that, I'll maybe check my mezuzahs. There's no dealship here. I'm just asking, flat out, heal Auntie Ethel. So I've said the words, heal Auntie Ethel, right? What am I giving God during that time? I'm saying to God, I know you can do it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have asked. I'm not just hedging my bets. While I'm there, I'll like knock on a church and a mosque and everything and say, well, could you do it? Could you do it? I want to go around like, you know, the Baha'i, ask everyone. I'm saying, no, I'm only asking you because I know you're in charge. Now that I know you're in charge, I'm saying to you, please, can you do something about it? Because it's within your remit to do it. Do you know what you're doing there? You're investing in him a tremendous amount of emunah, of faith. You're saying, I know you're in charge. I know you have the ability to cellularly change things. We know that. Sorry, Imenu. Rus. We just read Rus, right? And she conceived the child from Boaz. Rus was born without a womb at all. And Hashem made a womb out of her intestines. Same with Sorry, Imenu. She was infertile. Hashem says, you're going to have Yitzhak. Amazing. So Hashem can do anything you want. But you've got to say it. You've got to say, please, can you help me? If you don't say, please, can you help me? If you say, listen, I don't believe you can do it, then you're not investing in him that emunah. Merely investing in him to say, please help Auntie Ethel, means that you're making a move practically in your own personal faith to say, I know you can help Auntie Ethel in the ward. She's lying in a bed in a ward. I know you've still got control. The fact that you're saying that he's got control justifiably changes you. It changes you as an individual that has invested that. That's a really interesting idea. This is one of the ideas, by the way, about praying for someone on Shabbos, that the whole community gets together, and then at the Bimah, just after Kriyas HaTorah, they have a tefillah, where they have a tefillah for people who are sick. We're saying the whole community is getting together, and as a community, we are upset that Auntie Ethel is sick. By the way, do you know how that works spiritually? Have you ever, how's that different from just praying individually? Just pray individually. Why does Rabbi Eisenberg get up from the front? He claps on the bit. Rabbi, so we've all got to daven for Auntie Ethel to, and in your private prayers, you'll dance. No, he does a thing by then. He says, may there be a communal prayer. Why is a communal prayer different from lots of people making an individual prayer? Well, we're all praying together anyway. We're all in the room. And Rabbi Eisenberg says, everyone should pray together now that Auntie Ethel should get better. So how does that work? Achdus, but we're all doing...
Achdus, when everybody, like the Hasidim say, that the Rebbe's power comes from the Hasidim. So the Hasidim give the Rebbe the power by being all together and behind it. Same concept.
Okay, so the Michtav Meliyahu says as follows. He says, you know what you're doing?
Am I wrong?
Yeah, it's okay. But it's in that sense, it's not what the Michtav Meliyahu says. It's like this. What you're really doing is causing the entire community pain. You're calling them pain. You're causing the entire community pain. Because the entire community is being delayed, and as a group, they're all hearing about Auntie Ethel instead of individually, God weighs up how much pain Auntie Ethel was meant to have, and it may not be within the original calculation of pain that God set up for her that he's going to cause an entire community to suffer. I don't want an entire community to suffer. The Michtav Eliyahu says, what's the suffering? The answer is delaying the community from Kiddush. Can you believe that? The Michtav Eliyahu says that there's a certain time after Kriyas HaTorah where you hear the chinking of glasses and the certain smell which is reserved for Kiddush. Can you believe that? It's like a mixture of sweet wine. I wouldn't want to get into any specific shul politics. But there is an idea that when Kiddush comes along, people are happier, which is why Birkas Kahanim is usually in Musaf. Because Musaf is closer to Kiddush and people know that they're going to have something to eat soon, they're generally happier. And you're more, it's the Tur that says that, you're more receptive to a blessing when you're happier than when you're sad. So therefore, if we're going to put the priestly blessing, we do it closer to Kiddush because you're going to be happier. That's the actual reason. By delaying the entire community, you're causing the entire community a few minutes of pain while they don't get to their Kiddush. And that wasn't on Auntie Ethel's scorecard. And therefore God could say, listen, I'm disturbing a whole community here. The whole community is getting involved. They've changed themselves. Therefore, I'm now going to change my edict regarding Auntie Ethel. Here's the important point. God can't change. You can't change God. God's utterly still. He's utterly perfect. He's utterly constant. He doesn't undergo any change whatsoever. The only thing that can change are things that aren't God. He's perfect. He is what he is. He doesn't one day do this and one day feel like that. He doesn't go through days. He's outside of time. We know that. We do know that. That is something we definitely know about God. There's so many sources. There's only all the sources only discuss this. God can't be bound by time because it's something he made. And if you make something, you can't be bound by the rules of it. Otherwise, you don't have mastery of it. So if I make a car and I'm trapped in the boot, I'm not really a master of that car. God's outside of time because time only exists in this dimension. God isn't bound by this dimension. It's one of his creations. That's indeed where the Tikkun Isaiah says, Boroshis. In Bereshis, he created six, six being the sides of a cube. The first thing that he did was create a framework for creation. And for the framework of creation, one of the things he created was time. He's outside of time. He's completely outside of time and not bound by it. It doesn't matter whether you have faith or whether he doesn't have faith. That doesn't change his internal essence. God isn't bound by what you believe in. All we can do is try to align ourselves with what the data is. He doesn't change because of what you think about him. He is what he is. It's our job to align to him as much as possible. So he's certainly not bound by time. If he was bound by time, he'd be imperfect and be needy of time. And what is time if not a placement of stars and planets? We measure our time by stars and planets. God isn't, the universe is one of his creations. So he isn't like sitting on one planet and waiting for a sun to go around and now he's a day's gone by. He created space. Space is something he made for us. So for to live in and to exist in. That's a really important point. So when a person is praying for someone to have a refuah from being sick, what you're really saying is, I am telling you that it's paining me beyond maybe what you did for Auntie Ethel, and we could do that communally. Please could you change the way you're now interfacing with Ethel, because that may not be the original decree, but I know you're involved in it. I know that you have ultimate control over that. So one of the things about the concept of prayer is that it isn't as if we're there to change God's mind. What God's thinking, he doesn't think at any point in time, but what God is doing is always right in the given circumstances. What changes is the case circumstances around. How are people doing? What are they saying? What are they doing? How are they behaving? How have they changed themselves vis-a-vis their relationship to me? We can't change God's mind because that means his mind is changeable to the fact that maybe he wasn't thinking the best possible thing to start with. And we know he can only be thinking the best possible thing to start with. He doesn't have any faults intrinsically. He doesn't have any, there's a Jewish concept in the Torah that God is faultless. He doesn't have any imperfection. If he doesn't have an imperfection, he can't in any way make a mistake. God is impervious to error. That's a really important idea. It's a very, very important idea in Judaism. God is error-free. And that's something we all understood at Har Sinai. It's been brought down from the Mefarshim and the Nevi'im over and over and over again. He doesn't make errors. He hasn't missed the beat. He hasn't dropped the ball on something. He goes, I didn't know what was going on there. He knows what's happening. So when you pray to him and you say, I know you can do something about it, you're not just saying he's a big doctor that has the ability. He has the ability to truly change the dynamics of what's going on. He really has that. If you pray like that, you're investing him with that faith. That's important. Okay, that's one point. Another point. Where did we get the idea of, when we say daven, if I'm going to go and daven, what does that word mean? If I want to go and daven, what does that mean? Pray. Now that really means lehis palel, to pray. What does daven, what does the word daven mean? Is that, yeah? So daven literally is Aramaic from the word da'avuhoin, like our fathers, as our fathers did. The avos, the forefathers, and I'm sure Rabbi Walker will take you through, is the source of our modern prayer structure. Our modern prayer structure come from Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and we all know they prayed at certain times during the day. Avraham in the morning, Yitzhak in the afternoon, and Yaakov at night, which is where we get the Shachris Mincha Mariv structure from, which I'm sure that'll be discussed at great length in another one. But we know that when Yitzhak Avinu in Bereshis, in Genesis 24:63, it says that Yitzhak Avinu went out la'asuach besodeh, which is usually translated as to pray in the field. He went to pray in the field. He went into a field and he prayed. That was one of the things we know. He went to pray for a shidduch there. When he turned around, we know that Eliezer of Avram was coming back with Rivka on the camel. It's a very, very potent tefillah, a very, very quick answer. But we know that he went la'asuach basoda, to go and pray in the field. Now, clearly, when Yitzhak Avinu went out there, he wasn't doing the same tefillah that I've got in my art scroll siddur. The Shemona Esra, as we know, it was written in 312 BCE. 312 BCE, set by the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the men of the Great Assembly. It's the oldest constantly recited human prayer in history. It's been said at least three, and sometimes five, depending upon the day, times every single day, unbroken from then. So this is the oldest, most often repeated prayer in human history. But this was at least 1,600 years more before that prayer was actually written. Because that was written in 312 BC. I've worked out that when Yitzhak went out into the field, interesting point, it was 1678 BCE, which is the Hebrew year 2078. It's a long, long time ago. So what did he say? Well, importantly, la'asuach means to converse. He literally conversed with God. He spoke to him. So he didn't utilize the fixed prayer of the Shemona Esrei because it didn't exist yet. We don't have the immediate. He didn't have a siddur like we have it. He went out and literally conversed with the Creator. Now, the difficulties that people have with contemporary prayer, I think, result largely from the fixed nature of the text. That's one of the things. Where's my individualistic expression? How does it work, etc.? And that's something we talked about. So there's a couple of reasons as to why we have a fixed text. This is important, and I think this will probably set you up for the coming Shiurim as well. There's two main reasons why we've got the fixed text. It's really important. Number one is the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchas Tefillah 1:4 gives a lengthy and in-depth reason as to why we have a siddur with the fixed text that we have. Basically, I'll boil it down for you as it goes. In the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews started getting dispersed in a kingdom called Chaldea, which later ended up being Persia and then Media. And this was a very, very bad time for the Jews. And there was a high intermarriage rate. And Nehemiah in 1324 says their children spoke half in Ashdodis and half in a Jewish language. And they did not know how to speak Lashon HaKodesh, Hebrew, properly. They were already assimilating to the point where mainly they didn't speak Hebrew and they weren't able to address God in Hebrew. When Ezra and Nehemiah and the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the sages of the Great Assembly, saw this, they said, we've got a problem. We're losing our ability to be able to converse with God in a classical manner as we have instituted from our forefathers. And therefore, we are going to put down a set text which will include both personal and national supplications for all of Israel. Because we need to have at least a set text so that should someone want to pray and they don't know how, they at least have a starting card as to where they should go. Does that make sense? So they basically got a race card as to how to pray. Everyone comfortable with that? The idea of a set text? So one of the concepts is that the prayers then could be set or trained in the mouths of everybody, and they could learn them quickly as a set text, rather than saying, look, you're expected to daven every day, just make something up. La'asuach basoda, go out and just speak to God. What happens if you can't? I don't know, I'm feeling rough today, and I've had a hard day, and I can't do it. Well, you've got a mitzvah. B'chol avavach, you've got to pray to God at least once a day. You've got to pray to God. I can't do it. I don't know what to say. I haven't got the words. I'll give you the words. So Ezra and the sages of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the men of the Great Assembly, set up the siddur. So at least you could say, even if I don't have the words, I've got words that have been made with extremely profound concepts, so that if I wish to do the words, at least I've got what to say. That's one reason why we've got a set text. That's one reason, right? Number two, another reason this is really important as well. The sages at the time saw that the temple was going to be destroyed. And when that happened, Jews would be scattered across all four corners of the earth. Now, this is an important point. The Chasam Sofer in Orach Chaim 684 brings as follows. He says, apart from the fact that the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah had to write a set text that we have now in our Siddur of certain words so that you could just resource those in the first instance, Without a temple that is functioning with the daily offerings, there's a great lack of overall Jewish spirituality in the world. We are only keeping a quasi-Judaism without a temple. Real Judaism needs a temple as a focal point. A Pesach really should be kept in Jerusalem in the temple precinct. We'll have to be there. There's 3 foot festivals. We've got to be there. Without it, we're kind of in a quasi-Judaism mode. Says the Chasam Sofer that when they wrote down the words of the Siddur, the words of the Siddur also include the spiritual functioning of the temple as much as can be done verbally. It's not as good as having a temple, but we know the prophet Hoshea says, let the lips replace the bulls. We don't have bulls anymore. We can't give sacrifices. We can't give offerings. We don't have any Kohanim and Levim doing their jobs. That isn't happening the way it was. But apart from reciting Kabbalah in the morning, the concept of prayer also does what the actual offerings would have done. So prayer has got to achieve the same kind of heavenly results as the sacrifices as well. So we've got two things here. One is we've lost the ability to lesuch besodeh, just go out and converse with God like our forefathers. So we've got a set text. And two is now that we're losing the temple or we've lost the temple, at least we've got some kind of spiritual access to what the temple did for us. And those are the two types of reasons as to why a fixed text was instituted. Is everyone comfortable as to why there's two types of reasons as to why we have a siddur? Number one is we need a fixed text, and number two is to replace the offerings in the temple. That's why it was written. That's why those are the reasons that went in behind it. Now, an important part of tefillah is that you do add in your own words. Indeed, amazingly, it's a very little known thing. It's a Mishnah in Brachos that says if a person makes his prayers a fixed task, it's not a genuine supplication. And a fixed task means he's not able to insert something fresh into it. That's the Gemara. So there was a tradition of inserting spontaneous words into prayer. You've got to put something fresh into it yourself so it's stamped with your own kind of signature, that it's from you personally. So, interestingly, if you have a look in a regular Art Scroll Siddur, you'll find there are 19 blessings. One was added in later. It's called the 18 prayer. There's 19 in there now. And all of them have a different theme. And the theme of each one of them is actually written above it in a code word, in like a strap line at the top. So you'll see health and healing. And then you've got year of prosperity in gathering of exiles, etc. And that's the theme of that blessing. Now, what you can do, says the Torah and the Mishnah Berurah, is if you have a particular request which fits in with a theme in that blessing, then when you say that blessing, just before you get to the end of the blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Rofei Cholei Amo Yisrael, you can put in anything you want in any language that's related to that theme. So if someone is sick, indeed they have a grey box over here, which is a prayer for the sick to be inserted in this blessing. But if someone is sick, you can put in English, before the blessing, please heal such and such, or could I have a healing? And then finish it off, Baruch Atah Hashem, Rofei Cholei Amo Yisrael. You can do that. That you can do. Also, there's other places in Shema Kaleinu, and at the end, in Elokai Netzor, which is right at the end of the Shemona Esrei, over here, where you can put in anything you want in any language. And we are adjured every day to add in 3 things. If possible, you should ask for longevity or health. You should ask for the welfare of your family. And you should ask that you also have help in being able to keep mitzvahs. Because those things you always need help for. So God is expecting you to lasuch besodeh a bit. Yes, I've given you a set text. The Anshei Knesset Gedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, have given you a set text where you've got the words. They're potent, they're active, they work, and you can add in your own words, and it fulfills kind of what the temple was doing. But on top of that, he also wants to hear from you personally as well, either in any one of the 19 blessings or anything you want in any language which stirs your heart, either at the end of the Shemona Esrei or in Shema Kaleinu. And he's kind of expecting that. He wants to hear from you. It's really important. He wants to hear from you. That's really, really important. So if he wants to use his own words to beg for good health, he can do so in the Bracha Rafa'enu. If he wants to pray for livelihood, he can do so in Barech Aleinu or in Shema Koleinu at the end of Elokai Netzor. And you can use any words you want in any language, but you always do so at the end of the Bracha because you have to put There's a national need in each blessing as well. You have to put the nation of Israel first in your supplication. Then you staple on at the end of each blessing whatever it is you would want as well. So this actually is far more elastic and far less rigid than most people realize. You can say anything you want. As long as you've got the main structure, it's kind of like if you're doing a cookery class and someone was like making a meringue or something and you had to follow very rigid guidelines to get the meringue the way it was. But once the meringue is cooked, you can put cherry topping on or strawberry topping or custard. That's completely down to you. But you've got to get the meringue there to start with. So the main meringue is the 18-19 blessings. That's the meringue. But within the meringue, you can load it with anything you want. And indeed, you are expected to do that. You are expected to put in some words which are indeed your own. Where do we learn this from? Very important idea. Can you hold it? Got a few minutes. Okay. Very important. Yaakov Avinu, Jacob, defended a fight when the brothers went down to go to Egypt to look for Joseph and to buy grain. Yaakov was left all alone, and Shechem, who was a city that the brothers had gone and decimated when they abducted Dinah, mounted a surprise attack to kill Yaakov Avinu when they knew his sons were away. He was a weak target. Maybe we can kill him. He's an old man. So it says that he defended Shechem with his sword and his bow. That's what he says. To Yosef, I defended Shechem. I used my sword. Now this practically, the Medrash says, he actually girded himself for war and he had to go to war and he fought them. They were terrified of him and he got Shechem, which is why he could give Shechem, which is today Nablus, as an additional gift to Yosef on his deathbed, because he had earned it through warfare. Says the Vilna Gaon, the famous Gra, the Vilna Gaon, says as follows. The sword and the bow refer to two types of prayer. What's the difference between a sword and a bow? If, probably the sharpest sword I've ever heard of is a Japanese samurai sword. I've heard that the greatest samurais, the shoguns, when they used to get a samurai sword made by the greatest cutler to be able to make it, do you know how they would test the sharpness of that sword? Amazing idea. They would suspend it with a rope in a river in the autumn. And the leaves that would be on the top of the river would be flowing downstream. They would have the sword in the river, and when a leaf comes downstream, if it bounces off the sword, the sword is considered imperfect. But if one of these dry leaves, when it touches the sword, is split in half, then it's sharp enough. I got news for you, that is ridiculously sharp. I mean, think of that, it's insane. That is like the sharpest thing I've ever heard of. Like, because that leaf is almost certainly going to bounce around, right? We're talking about a dried leaf on a river. It's just merely touching that sword, it's got to just perfectly cut. We're talking about the most ridiculously sharp instrument, right? Imagine an 8-year-old boy walks in here now with an unsheathed katana, a samurai, and just walks in there like that. And he's just doing that. He's a little boy. It doesn't mean he's not a fencer. He's not trained. He doesn't know what he's doing. And he just walks in through those doors. He goes, ha, like that. What would we do? We go, oh, there's that little boy with a five. With that sword that's so sharp, he could cut a leaf on the water. What would we do? Get out of his way. Probably what we would do, quite rightly, is wrestle him down. You'd get him down because that is a dangerous implement. If that sword was unsheathed on the floor, that's a dangerous item, is it not? Yeah, does that make sense? Does everyone agree with that? It's a very sharp, it's sharper than a scalpel. It's like a dangerous item. What's a bow? If you see a bow and an arrow lying on the ground, how dangerous is that? Nothing. If a boy walks in with a bow in one hand and an arrow in another, would you get up and run? No. Unless he knocks the bottom of that arrow onto the actual bowstring and is starting to pull back, it's not dangerous at all. I mean, unless you bonk someone over the head with it or something like that. It's an object. It's not dangerous like a sword. Does that make sense? Here's the deal. A sword is intrinsically potent. It just works. A sharpened sword is dangerous. It's worked. It's active. It's potent. A bow is no more potent than the skill that the archer invests into it. If you correctly pull loose the bow at a target and it's all well tuned and everything, then it's a very dangerous item. But otherwise, it's kind of useless. That makes sense? So a bow is intrinsically not dangerous and a sword is intrinsically dangerous. You don't agree with that?
I don't.
Okay.
If you put the sword on the ground, what dangerous?
If you trip over it, or you touch it with your foot, and if that's sharp, you could cut your foot for sure. I'm an archer. I'm an archer. And I have a bow, a height bow. I have a recurve bow. I'm a recurve archer. And I can tell you that when my bow is on the ground, I've kicked it several times, and nothing's going to happen. The worst thing you could do with a bow probably is dry fire it, which is just like loose it without an arrow in, which would probably break the limbs. That's the worst thing you could do, which is the top bits that actually chuck the arrow down range. So bows in and of themselves aren't dangerous unless they're drawn and carefully aimed. But a sword on the ground or scalpels on the ground, that's really a dangerous thing. We need to pick that up carefully. If it's being used correctly, that's just my point.
Yeah, yeah.
That's my point is that intrinsically, if they're on the ground, they're useless. A bow and arrow can only be of use if it's being drawn with skill. This boy that's walking in and walking around just flailing a toy of a very dangerous sword is himself an incredibly dangerous person. He's a dangerous person which should be wrestled to the ground. Take the sword away from him. That's for sure the right thing to do. He's being dangerous. A boy that's walking with a bow and arrow, you'd say, what are you doing with that? Maybe take it off of him. But you don't need to literally rugby tackle him. If he walked in here waving a samurai sword, the right thing to do would be to rug tackle him. He's threatening people's lives. Here's the deal. The sword is the prayer of the Shmona Esrei. The sword is the Amidah. It is intrinsically potent. When you pray to God for something yourself, it is only as potent as the energy you put into it. It's extremely interesting that when you draw a bow, you actually draw the bowstring into the lips. Indeed, you put a little thing on the bowstring, which is called a kisser. It's a little plastic disc, which is meant to actually sit in between your lips each time, so you know you've got consistency in the shot. It's an interesting idea. It's called a kisser. So when you get to that point of the bow, you only draw the bow with the back. The hands are nothing. It's all done with the back. You just kind of pull it back. When that bowstring goes there, you know it's absolutely set every time. It's like your aiming point. And unless you draw this bowstring into the actual mouth, goes through the centre of the nose, in the side of the lips, it's not potent. But if I've got an arrow well drawn and then I loose it, I let go of it and I shoot it, it's an incredibly dangerous item which could kill people further away than a sword could.
So can a hammer, so can anything, a car, anything in the wrong hands can be dangerous.
So the idea of a bow is someone's personal tefillah. Your personal tefillah, where you add in something, isn't as effective as the words which are like a sword in itself. Says Yaakov Avinu, I defended Klal Yisrael, I defended Shechem with my sword and my bow. Says the Gro, Yaakov Avinu was specifically saying through my prayer. I also prayed. Certain prayer is intrinsically potent, the Amidah. Merely saying it works. It works even if you don't put much energy into it, due to the structure that it's been imbued with. Your own personal thing saying, please help Auntie Ethel, please help me, I need help, could you assist me? All of those only have as much potency as what you put into it. You can't just give those lip service out. You can't just say, heal Auntie Ethel and make me win the pools as a lip service. If you want to do that, you've got to really mean it. You actually got to put your heart into it to say, please help Auntie Ethel. That will work only if you put your energy in. Saying the Amidah is intrinsically a potent prayer. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why it has been ensconced as the absolute focal point of all prayer services. Every prayer service that we have on every day of the week, be it Shabbos, Yom Tov, or weekday, the central pillar of it all is the Amidah. That is the absolute central pillar of every single prayer. So all prayer is focused around the Shmona Esrei. Why would that be? Because it works. It's an intrinsically potent force that has been designed to do such. For two reasons. One is to give us a framework to pray. And two is to fulfill the concepts of the temple as much as we can without a functioning temple. And on top of that, we've also got to put in our own personal plea as well. And the reason for that is to actually develop a relationship with God directly. Apart from saying a fixed prayer, which is part of my national feeling of being, all Jews say, all over the world, say the Amidah. They all say the Shmona Esrei. Merely saying the same words puts you in the same boat as prayers of all Jews from all ages, for thousands of years now. That's a big deal. At least I'm saying the words of Klal Yisrael. But on top of that, what about me? What about my personal relationship? So again, you are bidden to put in any prayer that you want, or in Shema Kaleinu, which is the middle one, or at the end, anything you want, as long as it's said with utmost sincerity. If you're saying with utmost sincerity a prayer in that point, it is considered part and parcel of the mitzvah of prayer. But if you don't say it, at least you've got the prayer of the Amidah. That's how important the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, is. I know Rabbi Eisenberg is going to be doing like a highlights of the Amidah with you, so go through certain prayers where you can go through certain ideas, which is a great thing to have as like, maybe even make notes as it were, to say so you can incorporate that in your siddur as a fantastic aid for you to do this. But on top of that, you've also got to say, what would I pray for? What would I say? It's an incredibly uplifting experience if you do that on a regular basis. So coming back to the first category of questions that we had, which was philosophical, is why should I pray? Is God really listening? What's the point of praying if God already knows what I need? So it's like this. Prayer has to be an experience which transforms us. We can't expect to open a siddur and expect it to magically weave a web where it makes us different in some way. We have to work at it. We have to transform a fixed prayer into a personal, meaningful experience. And the very act of praying, as we said, makes you more worthy. By investing that emunah into God, saying, I know you can do this, this, and this, is saying, I understand you're a being that has that potency and effect. So that's one of the most important things as to why we pray. So the very act of praying changes you in that sense, in the fact that you're at least approaching God in that manner. The second category of prayer, I don't understand what I'm saying. Why do I say the same words every day? Where's the self-expression reading someone else's words? How can I make prayer more meaningful? So there's a few answers for that, for those questions. Number one, even if you don't understand what you're saying in the first instance, as we learn from the Chasam Sofer, the tefillah has been crafted in order to be able to repair a broken temple. That's one of the things it does. That's something that, and the sword and the bow, it's an intrinsically working system. Number two, if we had to make our own prayer every day to do that, imagine someone said, no, we're going to scrub the siddur. Forget the siddur, it's too tight and it's in an oldie worldy language and it doesn't work. Say whatever you want. People would complain, how am I going to be able to compose a prayer on a daily basis where I can pour out my heart in all these really important things I need to mention? I'm not in the mood. I don't have anything set. So you've got a fixed text which is elastic and you add in anything you want to it. Number three, you have to put in your own personal prayers. It's considered an obligation. It's called tachnunim. And in each of the preset prayers or at the end, you are expected to say something in order to have some kind of relationship development with Hashem. And four, and most importantly, which is why you're here, is you've got to try to make it more meaningful by learning about it. Coming to an event like tonight or this course or listening to online events, and there's many, many Siddurim. The Art School Siddur has a fantastic explanation with it and discussion in the beginning. I believe that there's also other Siddurim around that you'll have here with commentaries and discussions of prayers which are available. These are things which can help inspire you in your own personal prayer journey. You read it and go, you know, that's a beautiful idea. I want to have that in mind when I'm saying those words. I wish to approach God in that manner. Now, of course, you can pray whenever you want. You can pray when you're walking down the street. You can pray at a bus stop. You can just speak to God wherever you are. That's fine. That's true. But also there's a formal prayer in the form of the Amidah, which you're probably going to be saying anywhere at some stage. So knowing more about it is so vital to really up your feeling about how important it is for you and how you can use that as a channel in your own relationship. If you say, no, I'm not willing to do that yet. I'm only going to talk to God privately, bavakasha. That is a start point. What Rabbi Bulman, Zohar Tzadik Livracha, said to me in that particular case is, if that's the way that you feel, no, I can only use my own words, then he says, take one blessing of the 18, just take one, and work on ideas around that one blessing alone. What it means, why it's saying it the way it is, what the inferences are, what the corollaries are, and pray around that one blessing. And as time goes on, you can build up a library of even up to 19 of them in your own time. That's what Rav Nachman Bulman said to me. He says, if that's how you're feeling, you can start wherever you want. But at the end of the day, it's still an obligation. There's an obligation you've got to work towards. So prayer is something which happens. It's something which all Jewish communities do. And they're all, essentially, whether you go to a Sephardi shul, a Hasidish shul, an Ashkenazi shul, wherever you're going to go, they're all going to be saying in the Amidah. They're all saying kind of the same thing, maybe a few words different here and there, based upon their minhag, but basically it's pretty much identical in its structure and flow, which means there's what to it, and it's obviously very, very important. So with this in mind, why do I pray? What am I getting out of it? The answer is you're meant to be developing your own personal relationship within a preset framework that's a springboard for you. That springboard is there set, that's very potent, written by prophets and the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, who wrote the prayer, Mordechai. Mordechai was one of the people that put the Siddur together. Ezra, Nehemiah, these are very, very big people that put the Siddur together. They know what they're doing. At least it's a start point, as the Rambam says. It's a start point. Then, on top of that, you put in whatever you want as you go. So at the end of the day, tefillah is something which should, rather than be, oh, I've got to wait for it, mate, I've got to do a mincha, I've got to do marav and get it done and over with, it should be something you really look forward to. This is a time for me to be able to at least talk to Hashem in my own way, utilizing this framework. It's a framework where you can put in your own things anywhere you go. And that should be something you look forward to. It should be like an exciting thing. I'm going to talk to God. God's going to listen to me. The more you talk to God, the more you develop a relationship. It's really an important thing, and it takes time. It takes time. The more you work at it, the better it's going to become. I hope that this has been an introduction to the concept of the tefillah in general. I know that you're going to be having more like actual nitty-gritty what's going on with the tefillah and actual talking about the structure of the prayer itself as you go through, which can be much more practical. But I hope this is like a beginning of a preview for those ideas. And thank you very, very much for allowing me to address you. And now I'm happy if you want to take questions for a couple of minutes, if you would like. Yes. Yeah. Sorry? Sorry, yeah?
Yeah, you're saying that the Amida is the cornerstone.
Yeah.
Where does the Shema fit in? Because I remember at Cater, that was the first thing I learned was the Shema.
The Shema isn't a prayer at all. The Shema is merely a statement. It's the ultimate quintessential statement of Jewish faith. It's an important strengthening of Jewish belief and identity, but it is not a prayer. The absolute quintessence of prayer is only the Amida. That's the absolute bedrock of prayer, and everything else kind of orbits it. The ultimate tefillah, sometimes it's just called tefillah. That's it. Sometimes tefillah is the Shemona Esrei, is the Amida. It's the standing prayer. Well, that's why it's called, Amida, because we say it's standing. Amida just means standing. The Shema, which is a vitally important piece of Jewish literature, which is written on every Jewish door, and it's put on Jewish men's bodies on a daily basis, and it's got to be in every Jew's mouth twice a day, is the most important Jewish statement and Jewish directive. It's like the ultimate club calling card. The ultimate thing you can say when you get the last thing that's meant to issue from our lips is the Shema, not the Amida. They're a team, but Shema isn't a tefillah. Obviously, I have to have national identity to know what I'm doing, and then while I've got national identity, I've got to pray. So of course they're a team, which is why, by the way, we always adjunct the Shema to the tefillah. The Shema's a preface to the tefillah. If you look in the Siddur, it's always Shema and then onto Amida. That's because once you've got yourself really online and you've got yourself focused, that's the best place to jump into a good prayer. So the Shema absolutely is the most important statement a Jew can say. But in and of itself, it's not so much a prayer as a like a mission statement. That doesn't take it away from its importance and its centrality in Jewish thought, but it is not a prayer in that sense. I guess you could prayerize it by saying it in the form of a prayer, but that's not what it's there for. It's actually it's a statement of Jewish belief. Does you feel comfortable with that? Richard, yeah, Richard. In at the back, yeah. Yeah. In the middle bit at the back this time, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah.
Very often, I mean, chakra trouble is a good example when people want to get to work.
Yes.
And it can be very quick.
Yeah.
So that's sometimes a challenge.
Yeah.
For prayer to be meaningful when it's at such a speed.
I think that is actually, I've got something. Yes, that is, you're absolutely right. You're right. There's no way around that. Here's what I've written. Even if we prepare properly, there's another obstacle. Shuls tend to daven quite quickly. And it's almost impossible to concentrate on the words which we're saying while keeping pace with a minion. That's the more you work at this, in the beginning especially, the slower you go. It's just hard work, right? So there are ways around this. One is, and nobody likes this one, turn up a bit earlier. I do know a man, his name was Ronnie Cohen. I don't know if you knew, do you know Ronnie Cohen? So a very special individual. And he, remember, he was at the same shiurim you were at. Ronnie used to turn up almost an hour earlier to daven in Whitefield because he knew he simply couldn't keep up, but he wanted to work on his tefillah. So what he did is just start earlier. That is a very unpopular way of doing it because you have to turn up early anyway, turning up even earlier. But that is one. Another thing is like this, it's prep. If you're going to go on an international journey, you're going to go to Croatia on holiday, let's say, right? The more you prep for that holiday, the better it's going to be, the less you have to do while you're there. Yes, some people serendipitously just pack a bag and whisk off to Croatia. But if you've like you've got your itinerary, you've got the money in the traveller checks or whatever you want to use, and you've booked your Ubers for everywhere you're going to go, you just turn up and it's just a wonderful holiday. The more prep you do in tefillah or Shabbos or any mitzvah, the easier it's going to go. So if you've done some prep at home prior to getting there, even during the week, and saying, you know, Tuesday's my day for Kavana. You can set aside Tuesday as my special day in order to have a bit more Kavana. Then you can say, look, all the other days, I'm just working towards my Tuesday. And Tuesday, I'm only working on the first bracha. That's it. So all you're doing is working on Avos, the concept of the forefathers. That's it. So you're looking at that bracha, seeing what it says, making little notes. That's your Tuesday thing. And as you get quicker at that, it does speed up. I can tell you, the more that you get used to going through that, the quicker it gets. But in the beginning, you have to take your time. So prep is a really key point. You're right. Once you get into this, there's like a hump, there's a learning curve where people aren't anyway going to go slow enough for you to be able to have all that wonderful kavana. That's where the prep comes in. But that doesn't mean one shouldn't try to take on bite-sized chunks so that over a period of time, it's what someone came up to me and said, I didn't have any kavana in my Yom Kippur davening. So that was a complaint to me on Motzi Yom Kippur. So I said, when's the last time you opened the Yom Kippur machzor? And he said, last Kol Nidre. I haven't looked at it. I just walked in, you know, they closed the book in it and put it back. Then I need it 365 days later. You don't want to be opening up a Yom Kippur machzor at Kol Nidre. You want to maybe opening up a week or so before, go through the structure, see what's happening, maybe look at some of the piyutim of the poetry that's going on. Try to imbue those. When you actually come to say those prayers, I guarantee to you they're going to be more potent and more real, and then we're going to feel better because you've done a bit of prep. So a little bit of prep, you're right. One is come earlier, another is prep. Three is there's so many. I have shameless plug. I have 86 shirim just on the Shemoneh Esrei. Just going through the first 10 are just on the first bracha. Just on ideas in the first bracha. There's tons of audio, video, books out there. And what you can do is have it in the car and just go through one bracha a month. I'm just going to do the blessing of Rafa'enu of healing this month. And I'm just going to go through those ideas. And as you get used to those ideas, you can incorporate those ideas into it, and that's it. That's also prep. You can do it in the car. Some people prep for their tefillah in the car, and that's fine. Whatever you, again, it's your own personal relationship. As your relationship develops, you get quicker at it in your communication style. Does that make sense? Yes.
It's a different topic, but right at the very beginning, you said that prayers have to be said out loud.
Mm.
Does that even include the personal prayers? Because, I mean, you were also talking about the fact that you can pray to Hashem when you're walking down the road.
That's correct.
You don't want to be speaking.
It only has to be said as loud as your ears hear it in a whisper. Halachically, you've not considered to have prayed a Shemoneh Esrei if you didn't say the words. So I remember I did see there was a gentleman that was davening in a shul, and he would daven his whole Shemoneh Esrei like this. And he wouldn't move his lips at all. Now, it's very good that he's there, and it's very good that he's opening. It's fantastic. Everything's fantastic, but he's got to say the words. If he can't say them in Hebrew, he should say them in English. That's very, very important, by the way. If it's absolutely fine to pray in English, absolutely. It's okay. You're allowed to put your private, if it moves your heart, that's the most important thing. The best way of doing the mitzvah is in Hebrew. So if over time you can get the translation as well, or you start bringing it in, instead of saying, you know, you can put in this word in Hebrew, this word, as long as you're developing, that's fine. So yes, it's got to be loud enough that your ears could hear it in a whisper, but no louder. In fact, you're not allowed to do it louder, just in case it embarrasses you to your neighbour. Because if you're saying, oh, I'm upset about Auntie Ethel, and I go, oh, she's upset about Auntie Ethel, and about it, then it becomes like a thing, oh, you know, she's praying about Auntie Ethel, let's pray. It's personal to you, so as long as it's enunciated loud enough for you to hear it, it's got the status to fit it. So when you're walking down the road, you're at the bus stop, perfectly permitted. So just whisper it loudly. It's between you and him. He hears the prayer of every mouth. He absolutely can hear that. It isn't as if he knows what you're hoping for in your heart as well, but he wants you to enunciate it, because that's part of the development of any relationship. If you're married to someone, you have a relationship with someone, whatever it is, you may have feelings in your heart, but if they're not expressed, it doesn't become as real. God wants you to express it, not for him, it's more for you, to know where you're holding in that relationship. So it's got to come out, but obviously you can't walk down, and please help Auntie Ethel, and by the way, could you remember, but that's not necessary, you know, you're not meant to do, you're not allowed to embarrass yourself, that's correct, but it should be enunciated loud enough for your own ears to hear. That's important, it's a halachic divide. Russell?
No, I'm not
special. Russell, yes.
Okay, a certain rabbi once mentioned that you've got to be careful what you wish for. So if, I think you probably know this rabbi quite well, you don't wish for a luxury flat in Bournemouth, you should append that if it is good for me, if it will be a good
beautiful.
Benefit.
Okay, should I tell the story?
I don't.
You're quoting a rabbi who's me, giving you over the story. It's wonderful. Thank you very, very much for quoting me to do that. That's right. That's right. Basically, do I have time to tell you a quick story? Is that all right? It's a story. This is a story that happened to me, all right? Is that okay? I'm going to have to be careful because it's about an actual person and you probably may know him, etc. It's like this. So for a few years, I was working in Hale, which is Hale Barnes, which is South Manchester, Altrincham. And there was a gentleman there. I'm a guitarist, and he's a guitarist, and he's a musician, and he's very into music, and we struck it up, you know, from a musical perspective as well. Really amazing. He was learning. And unfortunately, he had a wife with very, very bad asthma. Very, very bad chronic asthma. And I remember he went to a doctor with his wife, and the doctor said something which I felt was snake oil, bubamices, World War One kind of stuff. The doctor said, because you're being nebulized so much, the best thing for you to do were to be moved closer to the sea and convalesce with sea air. Now, to me, that sounded like kind of tuberculosis-y kind of like a, you know, like, so she, what they did was they sold up their flat and they went all the way to Dorset and they had a four-bedroom detached house with a very nice garden in Hale Barnes. You could imagine that selling that at those market times, at that particular time, you could get yourself a very nice apartment in Bournemouth with that. And they went to Bournemouth and they lived in Bournemouth. Okay, but you should know it absolutely helped her. She was being nebulized four times a day at home on a home nebulizer. Within only a month of living there, she wasn't being nebulized at all. I'll tell you, I don't know if anyone here suffers, it really helped. There's obviously pollution in Manchester and in this area. I mean, Hale Barnes maybe is less polluted than Salford. I don't know. It's like more green there anyway. But it's nothing like being by the sea air. It really affected a tremendous treatment for her. Okay, but fuck a shot. Now, he's down in Bournemouth and Dorset and he doesn't know anybody there. I happen to be doing a Shabbaton in Bournemouth that time. So I was taking down all the youth of the synagogue and we did a big Shabbaton there. And while I was there, I called him up and said, hey, do you know, I'm over there. He goes, you've got to come visit me. You've got to come and visit me because I don't know anyone here and I've got to say hello to someone. So fine. So I went to go and visit him. So I went to go, it's a beautiful day. We went upstairs, it was before we drove back up from Bournemouth to Hale, which is a very, very long drive. And we went up into this beautiful, beautiful penthouse apartment that he's got and it overlooks the sea. And it happened to be that it was a lovely day. So I was standing on the Marpeset, the balcony, veranda, whatever you call it, over into, and the lady who actually had asthma, done the most beautiful, she was a gardener, she was very green-fingered, and she missed the fact she didn't have a garden, so essentially she put these, what are they called, plant boxes or flower boxes, all over the Marpeset, all over it, so it was plants, and they were all in bloom. It was idyllic, it was beautiful, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and the waves were coming in, and there was a seat there, and for me, myself, I was standing there going, that's not bad, is it? It's quite nice, this. I quite like this. I could sit and learn there on Shabbos. I could see myself quite happy in that, you know. And then I realized what was happening. Why was I in that penthouse apartment in Bournemouth? Why was I being jealous of their home in Bournemouth? Because a woman has chronic asthma. Woman has chronic asthma. It's a package deal. She only went there because of the asthma. So here I am being jealous of the Marpeset, but I'm not taking into account that the whole reason that this beautiful thing is happening is because someone unfortunately had to be really quite unwell. That's not a good thing, right? That's not a good thing. So you have to see that things come in life in package deals, which is why we're told not to be jealous about other people. How can God tell us not to be jealous in the Ten Commandments? It's a human emotion to be jealous. You can't tell me not to be sad or not to be happy. It's a natural reaction to be jealous about other people's things. Shem says like this, you've got to look at the v'chola shel arecha, look at everything in your neighbour. If you see that there are certain things that neighbour has that's privileged and good, you've got to realise there's usually a package deal of things you really wouldn't want. I know an individual in town that has a very, very nice car with gas suspension because I know he has rheumatoid arthritis. And when he goes over the bumps, he really feels it. But I have heard people actually coveting his car. What a lovely car. Is it such a nice car? I could do with that car. They certainly don't want the rheumatoid arthritis. So sometimes things come as a package deal. The reason he's got that nice thing is because it's something that he needs that for. And if I were to take that nice thing away and have it myself, he would be in great distress. Because of that, when we're praying to God in our own personal capacity, saying, please can I win the pools, please can I do that, please can I do this, it's always safe, says the Chiddush HaKadosh. The Chiddush HaKadosh says, if you can, add in at the end of any personal request, if it is good for me. If I say, please can I have a penthouse apartment in Dorset overlooking the beach, you should also add in, if that's good for me. You could say, please can I win the lottery, which is a very nice thing and I'm sure it's very good for a lot of people, but it isn't unheard of that when people win the lottery, something that goes bad with a family or something, there's an argument. It's not unheard of that something can go wrong when you win the lottery. That there's arguments in the family, things like that. Do you really want that? If you knew, would you want to win the lottery? So say to God, look, I want to win the lottery, I'm going to buy a ticket, but please can I win if you feel as if it's good for me? Doing that is a double level of faith. One is I'm saying to God, I want to win the lottery or I want the penthouse apartment, which means I know you can organise this. It's within your remit of what you can do. Two is I don't want to do anything which you would feel as if is bad for me just by giving into my prayer, because God sometimes does that. If you nag him with prayers, he may answer even against your good. And we learn that out from Moses, who davened over 500 times, please can I just get into Eretz Yisrael? Hashem said, you ask for that one more time, I'll give it to you. I'll let you go in. Obviously, at that point, in Moshe, in his greatness, stopped. He realized God doesn't want him to go into Eretz Yisrael. God's saying, you're nagging me to such an extent, like a kid asking his father, please can I have the sweet, please. But he's diabetic or he's got a tooth decay problem. I'll give you the sweet just to get, you know, to give me some peace kind of thing. I don't want you to have it. Prayer is so effective that if constantly supplicated, it can work. Say, if it's good for me. That's a very nice addition, if you can, put in on prayer to say, look, I want to develop this relationship, but I wouldn't want you to give me anything which long-term may be deleterious or negative for me in a way that I can as yet not see. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you what we'll do now. We'll stop now, and if anyone's got any additional questions, they can ask me privately. I'm happy to do that. We've gone a little bit over time, and I don't want to take up any more of your precious time. Thank you so, so, so much for coming here tonight, and I look forward to see... Okay, so you can come up to me personally. You can come up personally. That's fine. I'm not going. Okay. I really thank you so, so, so much. I appreciate your time. But Eisenberg, I'd like to thank you for organising this and allowing me to be here. And please, God, I hope it'll be a tremendous success with all the further ones that's going on.
Thank you for coming again.